Thank you, Mark. Our text is in 1 Thessalonians. We've just begun a series in this book. We finished chapter 1, and if you remember from last week, it's a very positive passage, kind of glowing in Paul's description of his reception there among the Thessalonians and the ministry that he had. But all was not well, and we learned that from our passage this morning, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Paul has to make a defense for himself. He'd come under attack from people there in Thessalonica, and so now he makes his defense. And so this is a rather long passage, 12 verses, but this is the defense that he gives. I want to look at the whole of it. So we begin with verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, I'm going to make this point in the lesson itself, but you'll notice it says, gentle among you. There's a note by that, and you can look in your margin, at least if you have the New American Standard Bible, as I do, and I'm assuming it's in other versions as well, they have another reading that's possible, and that's babes or babies. But we prove to be babes among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's another possibility, and we'll talk about that. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's a privilege and a blessing to be with your people on a Lord's Day and do this. Open the scriptures, read a passage, spend time examining it, considering its meaning and its application to us. It's a blessing to do that. Your word never goes forth and returns to you void or empty. It achieves its purpose. And so we know we're dealing with something special when we read and teach the Bible. It's your revelation. It's unique and it's powerful. And it should have its effect upon us this morning, every one of us here. So I pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And in saying that, we're praying that the Spirit's ministry would be effective, because ultimately that is what gives us profitable time together in study, in meditation, in considering your word. It's the Spirit of God who enlightens our minds, who illuminates the page. And so we pray that his ministry would go unhindered, that we would be receptive. Make us receptive, Father, that we would understand the things that Paul has to say, things about his life, but things by virtue of the fact that he is an example for us, that this is how our lives ought to be lived as well. And so I pray that we gain the lessons of Paul's defense of himself to the Thessalonians, and we'd make application to ourselves. So, Lord, feed us spiritually this morning. Give us a profitable time together, a time of learning, a time of worship. We commit our spiritual condition to you and pray that you would nourish it and build it up, make us strong, equip us for the day and the week that's before us. And Lord, we pray for the material needs that we have as well. They are equally as great. We are equally dependent upon you for our every moment of life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless, that you would provide for us, those who may be in particular difficulty, maybe they lack employment. We pray that you would provide. Maybe they are under the stress of life in the home or at work. Encourage and strengthen. And Lord, we know some are grieving in our midst, and we pray that you would encourage them. And there are others that are nursing wounds or recovering from surgeries, or some are simply dealing with protracted conditions that are nagging and don't seem to be resolved. We pray that you would bless them and heal them and encourage them. Lord, we depend upon you for everything. We need to understand that. It's true. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd remind us of that as we consider Paul's words, and that you would encourage us, direct us, build us up in the faith. And may everything that we do this morning be to your glory. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for this time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our second president, John Adams, was a lawyer who in 1770 had the hard job of defending the British soldiers involved in the Boston Massacre, an unenviable position to be in. At one point, he told the jury, "Facts are stubborn things." He went on to explain, "Whatever our wishes or emotions may be, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." He won the case on the facts. Paul made a similar defense. He was under attack. That was one reason he wrote to the Thessalonians. He had enemies in their city who had slandered him. They were saying that Paul was in it for the money. And what made the charge somewhat credible was there were plenty of people in that time who were in it for the money. One of the commentators wrote, "There's probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day." He went on to say, "Holy men of all creeds, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots, and cranks jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical." Many were peddling their philosophies for money. It was very common. And Paul's enemies put him with the greedy charlatans and hucksters. "He just wants your money," they said. So Paul defends himself, and he found it rather easy to do by simply appealing to the facts. That's what he does, and he lets the facts speak for themselves, which they do effectively. Now, that's his purpose in this passage, to defend his character, and in so doing, defend his message. But in doing that, he reveals a lot about himself and about his character and conduct. He was not greedy. He was honest, genuine, and generous. He loved the Thessalonians. He came as a servant to them. And that was his defense. And they knew those things were true. They knew those were the facts about Paul, the same facts that should be true of all of us. In fact, we live in a time that I think is very much like Paul's, when the church is scrutinized by the world, and in large part it's due to the scandals of moral and financial scandals of the past 20, 30 years, 40 years, preachers who brought shame on the gospel. The world doesn't distinguish between saints and charlatans. It can't discern. So we need Paul's defense for our own defense. And his defense was his life, the facts of his life. And so Paul begins chapter 2 by reminding the Thessalonians of what he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, and that in many places the reception that he received from them was spoken of by many people. They'd received the gospel warmly, and so Paul speaks of this. He refers back to this, how they were received so well. They believed the gospel. They turned from idols to serve God. But then Paul tells the Thessalonians that, of course, they knew all of this, everything that he had just explained. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. That is, it was not without purpose. And the Thessalonians knew the purpose of Paul's mission. They knew that it was about the gospel. They knew that their purpose in coming there and presenting the gospel was genuine. They responded to it. They responded in faith. They believed. So they would be able to make a clear judgment about the accusations made against the apostle and his ministry. They were very much a part of it. They saw it all. Still, recognizing that, he reminded them of how he and Silas and Timothy had come to them from Philippi, where they had been badly treated, flogged, and thrown into jail for the night. Nevertheless, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition there in Thessalonica. Now that's not the behavior of one that one would expect from pretenders who were only out for personal gain. They would have been very shy about speaking what might invite a beating. People don't take a beating for what they don't believe in. The fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy came from that hard situation in Philippi and then facing more opposition, boldly faced it, and preach the gospel is clear evidence that they were not imposters, but genuine. They believed what they taught. They had conviction. They had courage. And God was in all of it. It wasn't natural for them to be bold with the gospel. It's not natural for anyone to be bold with the gospel. That courage and free flow of speech came from God. Their boldness, Paul said, was in our God. He was the source of their courage because they lived in Him. Because they did, they had His life in them. They had His power in them. They had courage from Him. The New International Version gives a good sense of that by translating, we had the boldness as, with the help of our God, we dared tell you His gospel. With His help. Well, with His help, with His life and His power, His enablement. So Paul could not boast about his courage. God gives it. God was the source of all of it. This is the reason that Peter, who wilted under the questions of a servant girl and denied the Lord three times, became bold and courageous 50 days later when he preached on Pentecost. He had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And he was in God. That accounts for the courage of all of the apostles. And it's the reason Paul gives for his boldness. But also, God was the source of the message Paul dared to speak amid much opposition. It wasn't the gospel of Paul, it wasn't the gospel of Peter, but the gospel of God. That's how he describes it. It's no human invention. It was divine revelation. So, in an age of competing ideas, of cults and philosophies and religions, Paul could say, this is the truth. Amid all of this other stuff, this is reliable because this is the gospel of God, the revelation of God. It is living and powerful, and it prevails over great opposition because when it is taught, the Spirit of God is in it, and He does mighty things through it. He changes lives. He gives eyes to see. That's what He did to Lydia in Philippi. Luke wrote of that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, that while Paul was giving the gospel, while she was listening to him preach the gospel, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's what He did for you who have believed. It's what He did for me. It's what He did for those Thessalonian believers. What happened when Paul came to their city was all of God. Paul wanted them to know that he took no credit for his boldness and his clarity in teaching. No credit for anything that he did. It was God's doing, which is really the best defense that Paul could make for himself. He gave the good news of eternal salvation amid much opposition. He took no credit for himself. He gave all the glory to God. What in all of that indicated that he was an impostor out to enrich himself? Nothing. But those were the accusations that he begins to refute in verses 3 and 4. That his exhortation or appeal to them, his ministry to them, came from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Paul had been genuine in his preaching. He had taught and exhorted them, probably with some emotions, probably with real earnestness, but he had done that, and he had, in doing so, done so honestly and openly and clearly. He denied it was in any way done with duplicity or false motive. But this kind of smear was not unusual in that time. In fact, in the early years of the church was slandered with accusations of immorality and dishonesty. And here the ministry was put under that kind of accusation, that really all they were doing was a ruse and it was an attempt to swindle, take advantage of you Thessalonians. But as Paul shows, the facts were different. In verse 4, he shows he couldn't be impure because he was approved by God, as he says. God's messengers were well tested before they were ever sent out to proclaim His gospel. And he couldn't be lying because he was seeking to please God, not man. Now, that itself is not proof the accusation was false, but it was a strong denial of those accusations and states Paul's motive in ministry, the principle that guided his life and ministry. It was to please God, not man. Now that's a standard for us. Motive matters. If it is wrong or selfish, then whatever we do is false. It's for self if the motive isn't correct, and it won't last. The North Star, the guiding principle of our lives, is to please God. My prayer for my family, for my friends, for this church, for myself, is that that we love the Lord. Because if we do, if we love Him, everything else falls in place. The person who loves the Lord has as his or her chief end to please him and glorify him. And the person who has that as his or her chief end won't hate his wife or her husband or neglect her children or his family, won't neglect God's people, won't neglect the truth of God. That was Paul's motive, to please God. And he knew that was true, and they, the Thessalonians, knew that was true. That's the proof of that the accusation was false. They knew this to be true. They had seen his life and the lives of his friends and couldn't deny what Paul was saying. He reminds them of that in verses 5 and 6. Their lives were evidence of their innocence and their loyalty to the Lord and the Lord's approval of them. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. The lives of Paul and his companions were an open book. Never did they hide anything. Never did Paul speak or act with a pretext for greed. The New International Version has put on a mask to cover up greed. His actions and motives were pure, and they knew that. He calls them to be his witnesses. A pretext is a cloak or a covering to hide a person's real intentions. It can hide our motives, actually, from ourselves. We can be self-deceived about ourselves, about what we think. We can often fall into the trap of believing exactly what we want to believe rather than what we should believe. Calvin called human cunning a labyrinth. You can get lost in a labyrinth with all of the twists and turns. And the human heart is that. It's a maze. It is hard to figure out. And greed and ambition and the very things that Paul is denying here can be concealed deep within us. That's true of all of us. And so in his commentary, Leon Morris suggests that it's worth stopping and examining ourselves, because covetousness almost invariably comes with a cloak. It's hidden within us. We don't own up to it necessarily. We need to examine ourselves. Greed is serious. Paul calls it idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. But Paul could assure the Thessalonians that he did not have that, that they did not come with flattery or coveting. Their purpose was pure. He even called God as his witness. That's how serious he was about what he was saying, and that's how concerned he was that they believe what he had to say. And then he adds that in verse 6, that they didn't seek glory from men anywhere, and certainly not there in Thessalonica, even though, he said, as an apostle of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. They might have done that. They could have done that, but they didn't. Their ministry was humble. Their ministry was self-effacing, not self-aggrandizing, not self-serving in any way, which is unusual, I think, and very instructive. There was no more important person in the world at that time than the Apostle Paul. He was brilliant and called by Christ to represent him to the Gentiles, to the nations. He had the message of life, eternal. He was an apostle. But he never traded on that important office for personal advantage. He never used that important office to require people to honor and respect him. As he said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. No pride in that, just the opposite. He served the Corinthians, and he served the Thessalonians. He worked with his hands so that the Corinthians would not be burdened with supporting him. He did the same in Thessalonica. He could have invoked his apostleship and his right to be supported in the ministry. He did not do that. He could have asserted his authority to have glory and aggrandizement because he was an apostle. That wouldn't have been very apostolic, but he could have done that. He did not do that. He didn't do it for monetary gain. He didn't do it to enhance his position. Now, there was a time and a place for doing that, to assert his apostolic authority and the genuineness of his office as apostle. And Paul did that with the Galatians when his apostleship was denied by opponents who were teaching a false gospel. That's the reason he wrote the book of Galatians. They preached a different gospel from the true gospel, and to support their position, they said, Paul's not a real apostle. He's a second-rate apostle. He's not one of the 12. He came later. You don't have to acknowledge his authority, and you shouldn't believe his message. And so Paul had to defend himself and defended his apostleship and asserted his authority in order to condemn the heretics and correct the Galatians. But that was for the sake of defending the gospel, defending the messenger in order to defend the message. He was not doing so to inflate his position. Paul's humility and service and self-denial that we see exhibited here, referred to here, are a model for every minister of the gospel, every elder and deacon in a church. Really, it's a model for every Christian. We are not here to be served, but to serve. Paul, the great apostle, did that in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians knew it. It was a fact that couldn't be denied. They could easily remember how he and the others behaved among them and how exemplary they were. It's all about putting others ahead of self, and they modeled that. And that continued in the next verse, the next verses, where Paul moves from what he did not do to what he did do. Verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, as I mentioned in the reading of the text, the beginning, that there's an interesting textual problem here. And without getting into the details, the word gentle could be babes. Both are a good possibility. Now, some think it's strange for Paul to speak of them as babes one moment and then as nursing mothers the next. That seems like an odd connection. In fact, some have described that as an intolerable mixing of metaphors. Still, the oldest and the best manuscripts read babes, babies. And the image is really not intolerable. It makes his point in an interesting way. It gets our attention in an arresting kind of way, because that is an odd thing to say. And in saying it, it makes two important points. He would then be saying, if we take this as babes, that they did not come exerting authority. They did not come to Thessalonica lording it over them, but they came humbly, like babes, condescending to be equals with them. And they cared for them sacrificially as a nursing mother. What is more loving? What's more caring and sacrificial than a nursing mother? That was Paul for the Thessalonians. He was nothing, there was nothing in his time with them, with those Thessalonians, with these Christians, that indicated that he was in any way acquisitive, a money grubber, a greedy person. There was nothing to deny that he was completely generous with them. He had been ready to lay down his life for them. In fact, that's what he goes on to say in verse 8. He had, they all had, his friends, Silas and Timothy and Paul, had a fond affection for them. Now that expression, fond affection, is a single word in Greek, and it is used only once in the New Testament, that's here. So it obviously is rare. And so you think about that, Paul had to search for a word that would adequately express his love and devotion to them, and that was this word, fond affection, which has the idea of to yearn after. They didn't want the Thessalonians' money or things, but their well-being. That's what they were after. They were dear to them, so much so that they would have sacrificed their own lives for them, literally their souls. That's what he says in verse 8. They came to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We would have sacrificed them for you. Well, let me give an analogy of what Paul is saying. Many of you have grandchildren. I have a fond affection for my grandchildren. And so I like going over to see them. Usually when I walk into my grandson's room, the floor is strewn with toys. I mean, it's like a bomb went off. There are Legos on the floor. There's a half-built castle. There are soldiers and trucks and cowboys, and it's hard to walk through it. It's like a labyrinth. It's getting better, but nevertheless, you get the picture. But I don't go over there to play with his toys. I don't covet his plastic dinosaurs or my granddaughter's dolls. I'm only interested in them. That was Paul and Silas and Timothy for the Thessalonian Christians. Whatever they possessed was completely irrelevant to Paul and his friends. It was all just stuff. They cared only for the Thessalonians, not in taking from them, but in giving to them, giving them the gospel of God, the message of forgiveness and eternal life, and seeing them grow in that. And as they did in Philippi, they would have taken a beating for them in Thessalonica in order to impart to them blessing. Well, that was the reason for their ministry, not greed. Those were the facts. And the Thessalonians knew that. It was impossible not to. When we love others, it's obvious. It can't be hidden. He continues on with what they knew and had witnessed in verses 9 through 12. The Thessalonians would remember how hard the apostle and his friends had worked in order to not be a burden on them. You recall our labor and hardship, he writes. Now, you know, Paul was a tent maker. We learn that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 3 when he went to Corinth. And he and Aquila supported themselves in that way. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. He learns that Aquila was a tent maker just as he was. They're Christians. They're both there on a mission. And so they join together in their efforts and in supporting one another and helping one another. And they did that by making tents. Well, this was probably something that Paul learned as a youth. The rabbis emphasized the need for every boy to learn a trade for the sake of supplying their financial need. The Mishnah, which is the collection of the early sayings and debates of the rabbis, some dating before Christ on up through the second century AD, in the Mishnah, the rabbis also taught that a teacher of the law should not make money from his teaching, but should provide for himself by a trade. That was a Jewish tradition, And it seems clear that Paul followed that. And in Thessalonica, they worked hard as well. Just as they did in Corinth, they worked that way. In Thessalonica, the word labor that is used here is from a verb that means to strike, to cause a blow. And so that gives you a sense of the strenuousness of the labor that he is speaking of here. They endured that. They practiced that for them. They made sacrifices for them. The point is, Paul and the others labored hard. It was laborious toil, and they did it continually. Paul says, night and day they worked for the purpose of not being a burden on them, providing for themselves. Now, the Thessalonians were poor people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, Paul writes of their poverty and their generosity, but he describes their poverty as unusual. It's deep poverty. And he's writing in connection with taking a collection from the Corinthians when he comes there on his way to Jerusalem. They had committed to this fund, relief fund for the poor in Jerusalem. And he was telling them to be ready for that. And then he uses as an example those Macedonian Christians in Thessalonica, is in Macedonia, Philippi, that group, that in spite of their deep poverty, they insisted on giving. And he pled with them not to, but they pled with him to allow them to. And so he does. He makes that exception to let them provide for this great gift to the believers in Jerusalem. But when he's there, in his first visit to Thessalonica, he would not accept anything from them. He worked night and day to not be a burden on these poor Christians. He came to preach the gospel to them, and the message that he's giving them is the gospel is free. They saw that. He was not a covetous con man, like so many of the wandering philosophers and gurus of that day. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Facts are stubborn things, and the facts spoke for themselves. He was so confident in them, that in the facts of his life, that he could call God as his witness again. This is the second time he invokes God as his witness, which shows how confident he is in what he's saying and how concerned he is that they believe. Their behavior, Paul and Silas and Timothy, their behavior was blameless. In fact, they treated the Thessalonians with wisdom and love. Like a father, he says in verse 11. So he moves from babes to nursing mothers to fathers now. Again, they knew this. The emphasis on that statement in verse 11 is on you know. He puts emphasis. You know these things. Each one of them knew this because each one of them was treated in this way. Not with easygoingness, not with casualness, but with exhortations and encouragement, imploring each one of you. And what Paul is saying is, we took personal interest in you. We took a personal interest in this church. We were devoted to it, like a father, which makes Paul's point and gives his lesson only if we understand what it means to be a father or a parent. It's about love. But not just affection. In fact, love in its fullest sense, it's about giving direction. It's about guiding them to maturity. It's about admonishing them not to do certain things and encouraging them to do the right things. It's about spending time with them, giving them attention, giving them wisdom, giving them teaching and correction. That's a father and a mother, and that's how they behaved with these Thessalonians. It's what he was to them, a father, to make them fit for life, not so that they could be successful in the world, but be successful in the Christian life in the world. That's what he says next in verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what all of the teaching and exhorting, encouraging and imploring were directed to. Their walk with the Lord and a walk that was worthy of him. And who is he? Who is the Lord? Well, as he defines him here, he's the one who called them. Paul never got very far away from grace. I don't think he ever got away from grace, but he's always coming back to these things, like these statements, like called. They were part of God's family. They were citizens of his kingdom because he chose them and called them. It's all of grace. And Paul reminded them of that, first of all, because it's true. But also because nothing will motivate a person to obedience like gratitude. And knowing that God saved them out of darkness and gave them a glorious future for all eternity, he called them into his own kingdom. What an amazing truth that is. That's what you and I ought to reflect upon continually. And we were lost. We were in darkness and didn't even know it. And he called us out of that. He saved us. So they were to walk worthy of him. That's a favorite expression of Paul, walking. In fact, it's an expression we find throughout the Old Testament. It's not original with Paul by any means. And what it refers to is the whole of a person's life. It's to go in a certain direction, as a person's walk is to go in a certain direction. It is to be characterized by obedience and service to God. And we have a good model of how that is done in this passage. Paul's purpose here was to make a defense of his character against a false accusation. Because an attack on the messenger is an attack on the message. If Paul's a charlatan, then his message is false. So Paul laid out the facts. But in doing that, he revealed his character. And what we see in him ought to be seen in us. We should be selfless people. We should be generous people. He loved the church. He had a fond affection for them. They had become very dear to him. And so he gave them all that he had. He sacrificed for them. And what's that say about us? Well, of course, we should be saints that are like that. We should be sacrificing for one another, loving the saints here. But to do that, as Paul did it, to be genuine and not just going through the motions, we need to have right motive. Paul revealed that earlier in verse 4. His motive was to have God's approval and be pleasing to him. That's all part of walking in a manner worthy of God, the God who called us into his kingdom. And an understanding of his grace and mercy will encourage that, will encourage love for him and give us a desire to know him more and to live a life that's pleasing to him. And we want to have that attitude. We want to have right motive. I think all of you want to have that. But that takes effort on our part. There are lots of things competing today for our attention. Not all bad things, lots of good things competing for our attention. But to have Paul's motive, we have got to spend time with the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson put it well in a book I read a year or so ago. He wrote, "We become what we think." Well, that's true. That's Proverbs 23, verse 7. As he thinks within himself, so he is. So we need to think on the right things. We need to think on the things of God. We need to think on the Word of God and the doctrines of Scripture. We need to know the doctrines of Scripture. That's how we learn and know God. That's how we grow in our relationship with Him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, His Son. John chapter 17, verse 3. What's eternal life? It's knowing God. We have that life now as believers, but if we want to grow in that, we've got to study. We've got to seek to know His revelation, the revelation of Himself and the great doctrines of the Word of God. Well, Dr. Ferguson wrote, "There is no immediate pathway to getting to know God's Word intimately. There's no quick fix. We can only do this the old-fashioned way by reading it often and learning it well. The remedy," he said, "is soaking ourselves frequently in God's Word, saturating ourselves in the truth." That may not be popular, but that is true. It's what we need to be doing in order for the facts of Paul's life to become the facts of our life. But that's a life that is approved of by God, and that's a life that is a blessing to others, to those around us. And there's no better defense of the faith and the Christian life than that, than the Christian life, than a well-lived life for Christ and His people. So may God give us a desire for that, and may give us a desire to soak ourselves in His Word, because it transforms. It makes us different people. It will make us like the Apostle Paul. But if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, here's the most important fact of your life. You're lost and you're doomed. You need salvation, and that salvation is in Christ alone. So we invite you to come to Him. That means recognize your lost condition, turn to Him, believe in Him. The great blessing of that is that's what He invites you to do. Come to Him through faith and faith alone. He receives all who do, and He receives you at the moment of faith, and at that moment you become a citizen of His kingdom, the kingdom to come. And you have the life of God in you at this moment, and you can live a meaningful life and a productive life. Come to Him. And the rest of you, all of you, hope all of you come to Him and live for Him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this text of Scripture that, on the one hand, is biographical in a sense, tells us about Paul's life and that of Timothy and Silas there in Thessalonica, but at the same time, it's a model for us, and it instructs us on how we're to live. There's no greater defense than living a life of obedience and one that matches the message that we have. May we have that, Father. May we have a desire to live faithfully to You, engage in our responsibilities, and have a true ministry with those around us. You've given us that opportunity. We pray that we will act upon it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.